Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. In the 19th century, his writings were condemned by the Church. As the years passed, it was seen that Antonio Rasmini has not only been reinstated, he is to be beatified on November the 18th. In today's programme, we will take a look at the life of the founder of the Institute of Charity, a priest who put into practice the command of Jesus to love God and love our neighbour. We also reflect on a sometimes forgotten problem that is crying out for attention. When a baby is aborted, there is a father as well as a mother involved. It is increasingly being realised that men also need support if they are to come to terms with the loss of a baby, especially if the abortion happens without its father's consent. We will finish the programme by reflecting that we are called to treat everybody and everything with reverence if we are truly to put the gospel into practice. But first, Emma McCarthy now reminds us of the Pope's message from today's general audience.
An integral and human education is the true condition for progress, peace and reconciliation, and as a result, the exclusion of violence. With these words, Pope Benedict XVI continued his catechesis on the life and work of 4th century saint Jerome. Last week the Pope dwelt on his legacy as a scholar, his Latin translation of the sacred texts. This week the Pope highlighted his development of Christian pedagogy.
Convinced that ignorance of scriptures is ignorance of Christ, Jerome everywhere urged the daily, prayerful study of the Word of God. He insisted that the correct interpretation of the scriptures demands not only the interior assistance of the Holy Spirit, but also conformity to the Church's authoritative teaching. Jerome stressed the importance for all Christians, but especially for preachers, of ensuring that their lives are caught with the ethical teaching offered in the sacred text.
Declared a doctor of the Church by Benedict XV, Pope Benedict pointed out that St. Jerome was at the forefront of promoting pilgrimages to the Holy Land and pious devotion to the Gospel.
By spiritual counsel, especially to parents, he emphasized the importance of a broad and disciplined Christian education for the young, including women. Jerome's integration of the enduring values of classical civilization and the wisdom of inspired Word of God made him one of the great figures of the emerging Christian culture of late antiquity.
Over 25,000 pilgrims withstood the cold, driving rain which covered St. Peter's Square this Wednesday, many from France. Speaking to them in French, Pope Benedict XVI reflected on another, more recent doctor of the Church, St. Thérèse of Lisieux.
Aux pèlerins de France venus avec les reliques de Sainte Thérèse de l'Enfant Jésus et de la Sainte Face.
Over 120 years ago, commented the Pope, little Thérèse came to Rome to meet with Pope Leo XIII to ask him permission to enter the Carmelite order, despite her tender age. Saint Thérèse, continued Pope Benedict, wanted to learn the language of the Bible to better understand Scripture. She became familiar with the Word of God in order to encounter Christ and enter into an intimate relationship with Him. Then, imparting his apostolic blessing on all those gathered, Pope Benedict wished them a happy and peaceful week.
Upon all of you, I cordially invoke an abundance of joy and peace in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Antonio Rasmini, a priest whose copious writings are once regarded with suspicion, but are now venerated for their wisdom and insight. Antonio Rasmini, founder of the Institute of Charity, is to be beatified on the 18th of November in the north of Italy. My own congregation, the Franciscan Missionaries of the Divine Motherhood, has had a very close relationship with the Institute of Charity, or Rasminians as they are more commonly known, for more than 5 decades. It was then a real joy to speak to Father Tony Furlong, the rector of the Rosminian College in Rome. I've known the Rosminians for about 40 years. Mm. And I know that you are the Institute of Charity, and it has been said that you couldn't have a better name because you're the ideal ones for putting it into practice. Mm. And I've seen that charity. Mm. You're distributed in many places across the world, but your founder is about to be beatified, and yet his writings were banned at one time. Would I say something about him?
Yes, indeed. Janet, we're only just about 300 in number worldwide, but we're very thinly spread because our call is to our own sanctification. But of course, the gospel says, love God and love your neighbour. And so whenever we get a request for our help, we always say yes. So you're quite right, we are very thinly spread throughout the world. It's a wonderful coincidence that we're together here in the studio, because we would have done our novitiates within 5 miles of each other. The motherhouse of the Anglo-Welsh province is at Wanish, near Guildford. And of course, yours at that time was at Ladywell, just the other side of Bramley. The core of our spirituality is this. It's the spirituality that Rosmini tried to live, that you love God and you love your neighbour. But he had what he called the principle of passivity. He wouldn't presume to know what God's will was. He wouldn't actually invent a project to help people. He would retire into prayer and contemplation until the call of charity became patently obvious. If there was right in front of him a need, particularly a need presented by the bishops, he would use the men of his institute to respond as wholeheartedly as he possibly could to that request. So we don't specifically do anything. We don't run schools or parishes. We simply try and come to the help of the church, as expressed by the request of the bishop, wherever that may happen to be. So you know, we're on 4 or 5 continents, even though we're only just over 300 in number.
Yes, because I've seen a number of Rosminians who are Indian. Mm. I know you're in Tanzania. You're certainly in England and Wales.
Yeah. Yes, it's an international institute because of the nature of the church. The requests come in from all directions, and we say yes when we can. Rosmini was a wonderful figure. He's being beatified because he's holy. It comes down to something as simple as that. An extraordinary lifestyle, a towering intellect. I don't pretend to be an expert on his philosophy, but that's the basis of his holiness, this search for objective truth, which of course makes him a man of today, because faith and reason are in complete harmony in all of Rosmini's writings, even the way he lived the gospel. To love God and to love your neighbour is to be, first of all, a man of prayer, to embrace contemplation, but only to transfer that sort of spirituality into action when it becomes obvious what the Lord wants us to do.
Well, I know that the late Father Dennis Cleary spent years translating his writings from Italian into English, but the fact that it took years sounds as if there were many of them.
He wrote a library, which is, I suppose, one of the reasons why we've waited 150 years for this beatification. He based his rule on that of Ignatius, and that upset some of the Jesuits of his time, and he was a man very much under attack. So from this vast library of works, there were people who took out of context certain propositions, even after his death. 1888 was the principal condemnation of Rosmini's works, and they cast a very poor light on individual statements. And eventually the Holy See, in fact, condemned 40 of these propositions, together with his book called The Five Wounds of the Church, which was critical of certain ways of being church, many of which were addressed by the Second Vatican Council. And it wasn't until 2001 that Cardinal Ratzinger signed a nota saying that these controversies are completely part of the past, and in fact the text does not represent the true thought of Rosmini. So the beatification process has taken a long time, because he was in a sense under a shadow from 1888 to 2001. And the size of the Institute today, I think, reflects the fact that certain bishops didn't particularly want to involve the Institute for all that time, because, of course, our founder was under a cloud. And this is in complete contrast to the testimonies of those who knew him. Even within a year or two of his death, testimonies to the sanctity of this man were being compiled.
Well, his beatification is in Navarra. Hmm. Now, is that where he was born or where he died?
No, he's a man of Rovereto, which at the time of his birth and most of his life was under the domination of Austria. But I believe it's because the miracle associated with his beatification took place and was investigated in the Diocese of Navarra. It's all northern Italy, of course, but the beatification is up there, and the bishop of the moment is very supportive and has really got his whole diocese on board and looking forward to the beatification day itself.
Now, there was a miracle performed before he was able to be declared worthy of beatification.
There's always been people within the Institute. It's sad to think that many of them have now passed away, but they were longing to see this day. And in 1926, the miracle took place and was verified. It was beyond medical explanation. A sister of charity, the Sisters of Rosmini's Foundation, she was cured quite spectacularly in 1926. And even though Rosmini was under a cloud, there were enough people who believed in Rosmini to keep all this paperwork faithfully and who, I suppose, must have known in their heart that one day it would be of great use because the Church would vindicate Rosmini and the beatification would go forward. And I'm sure the cloud under which Rosmini was cast has some sort of influence on the size of the Institute today. But I must say in defence that we're a wonderful family.
Definitely.
When you're only 300 in number, of course, you know virtually everybody in the Institute, and it has a great family feel about it.
Yes, because I've experienced myself from my own years of knowing the Rosminians that you do show a tremendous love for each other, and you do give the indication, the impression that you know each other well and hold each other in high regard.
Yeah, I mean, it comes down to the person. You see, we don't compete as the best teachers, the best parish priests. Rosmini's fundamental reason for bringing us together was to cooperate in the work of our own sanctification. And we do that as a society, as a community. And therefore, the regard we have for each other is very important. And even the regard we have for each other makes more fruitful the works that we may have to do. But supporting each other comes first.
And your role, being the rector of the Rosminian College, is particularly one of supporting and enabling.
It is. We have vocations at the moment coming from what were, you know, really our mission areas of India, Tanzania, Kenya, and Venezuela. The shape of the Institute is changing, like many religious orders in the Church, that numbers are not coming forward in Europe at the moment, although there is an international community of novices at Calvario di Domodossola, which is where Rosmini established the order, in northern Italy. And although we're changing shape, there's no sign of the dying of the Institute. We're weak in Europe, let's face this, as are many religious orders. But we're being very much encouraged by the way the Holy Spirit is moving people in our mission territories to come forward to join.
But if, as well, following Rosmini's teachings and thrust, you're looking to respond to the needs of charity and not saying no when you're asked, mm-hmm. If you're very thinly on the ground, how are you able to say yes all the time?
We're one institute, and although, because of what's happening in England, Wales and Ireland, we're giving up some of the works we've been involved in for many years, we do have younger priests from India and Africa who are actually working in the British Isles to try and sustain the works. But if it's God's will that the work is coming to an end in this part of Western Europe, well, so be it. Rosmini had a wonderful esteem for the Holy See because he saw the Holy See as the essential part of the Church on earth and all other parts as being maybe temporary, as not being indispensable. Because after all, if our present Holy Father is the successor of Peter, that makes him an essential part of the Church with the Roman See. But even the Institute of Charity, dare I say, even the Jesuits, may one day pass away. So Rosmini says, don't cling to what you have. Don't even cling to the Institute. Because if it's fulfilled its role on earth, then so be it, it will fade away, and we mustn't cling to it. And so we haven't said this so far. It's important to point out that not all of our Rosminians are ordained. When I think back to my own novitiate, the saints of the house were the lay brothers who maybe for 20, 30, 40 years had been gardeners, cooks, administrators, and had no aspirations to priesthood, didn't have the call, and yet became members of the Institute because they wanted to cooperate with other people in their own sanctification. It comes down to why we are Rosminians. It's our own holiness that we're called to, and the charity that we exercise is universal. I wouldn't like our listeners to think that we're all called to priesthood and the only way to respond to the needs of the Church is through the pastoral priestly ministry. And that's certainly not true. And we have a good number of Rosminian sisters as well who have exercised a vast range of different charities in the Church, from teaching to medicine to the more mundane tasks of running houses, novitiate houses, on the missions. There is no limit, by definition, to universal charity, and that's what the Order seeks to do according to the needs of the Church.
Well, as you're approaching the beatification, because you are just a small congregation, will you all be able to be present for that, or just some of you?
It will be an extraordinary gathering. And again, I need to point out that not only are we priests and brothers and sisters, but the laity, whom we call ascribed members, are very much involved in this celebration. Because the aim of the society is to bring people together who want to cooperate in their own sanctification, we do have this movement of ascribed members, laity, worldwide, who are equally jubilant that Rosmini is finally being beatified. So the Rosminian family, priests, brothers, sisters, laity, are all coming together at Novara for this wonderful celebration. Personally, well, the captain has to stay with the ship, so I'll be remaining in Rome. But all the students are going up. We've got a couple of coach loads. We have 22 coming from Venezuela via Rome. They'll be at the Holy Father's audience the Wednesday before. And everyone will be converging on Novara for that event.
And will there be any of Rosmini's family?
I believe not. I must say I don't know the current state of the family, but it would only be distant relatives, because Rosmini was one of two sons and there were no grandchildren for his wonderful mother and father. Mm. So the direct line has died out. But there are family with the surname Rosmini, and it would be interesting to see how close the current Rosmini family are to Antonio, but that's outside my sphere of knowledge, I must say.
And it must be something that you're really pleased about. What strikes you most of all about the life of Rosmini?
Oh, gosh, how do you sum that up in one word? A holy man, but a man who saw no division between love of Christ and love of the Church. You know, if we're servants of the Church, we're servants of Christ. If we're servants of Christ, we're servants of the Church, you know, the mystical body of Christ. That, for me, would summarise it, that because Rosmini saw, yes, all the faults of the Church, but nevertheless saw that this was the chosen means by which people would reach their sanctification, so it becomes quite straightforward. You know, if we're serving the needs of the Church today, we're serving, in a sense, the needs of Christ's mission. It's simple, it's straightforward, and that's really what attracts me.
Abortion is not just a woman's issue. A baby exists because there is a man and a woman involved. Often the father of an aborted baby is also in need of healing. A man often needs the chance to be a protector. Sometimes the aborted baby was very much a wanted baby. Vicky Thorne, Executive Director of Project Rachel, An organization that helps people find healing as they suffer from post-abortion trauma, says more.
In the United States, in fact, right now we're at a very interesting place where the men's ministry is getting ready to explode. For years, I've dealt with men personally, and priests have, but there hasn't been the kind of wave of men because we've told them they were unimportant. It's a woman's choice. So there are many, many men out there, well, as many men as there are women in the United States. You know, there have been 40 million abortions or more. Some are repeats, but there's always a mother and a father. There's this growing awareness here of the men's issue. So there's awareness, there's a little bit of help, but now I think we're going to be in a place where we really are able to embrace the men. We have to help the men to heal. This isn't just a woman's issue. That's one of the lies. And that lie of a woman's issue alone separated the men and the women. And the men could have been protectors. Had they been able to be protectors, she may not have chosen the abortion. Many years ago, there was a book written called Real Choices in the States, and it was a woman who interviewed many women who'd had abortions. And what were the factors? And many times, it was lack of partner support. But people say to the man, oh, but you can't say anything. And here are the women saying, but if he had said something, it might have made a difference. So that awareness that we need to be bringing those two pieces back together. 70% of relationships come apart after an abortion anyway. Because they aren't grieving the same way, or one isn't grieving at all because at that moment it served the purpose and the other one is. And so they can't reconcile this. And there's forever a broken trust issue if there's an abortion. It will get in the way of marital intimacy. They don't trust each other anymore on the deepest level of commitment.
You're also going to have a certain proportion of abortions as a result of a single-sex relationship, mm-hmm. whereby the woman became pregnant thanks to a man, but she's living with another woman.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, I find in the States, unless there's some genetic problem, that those abortions, there aren't many in that community yet. Because those are wanted, planned, you know, executed pregnancies kinds of things. But if there's a genetic problem, and in the States, and I don't know if this is how true this is in other countries. I think it's moving there, but I don't know this as much. We do many, many tests to determine whether this child has some sort of an anomaly. And it's really a search and destroy mission. And as women continue to get pregnant older, you know, they're 30 now at the first pregnancy or 35 instead of 20. Physicians push much harder on this. And there is this decision that we will do away with those that are less than perfect. So that is becoming also an issue in the States. These would be wanted pregnancies, whether two women or whatever, or this question. And the sense of betrayal and anger that comes with the fact that this child wasn't who, you know, the perfect child they were anticipating, or the pressure of the physician not to support them. You know, the work in bereavement would indicate that a couple would do much better if they were able to carry this child to term. And they would have support of their community and everything else, and it isn't a secret. And within the medical community, it's, oh, don't even tell your family you're pregnant until we've done all the tests. Because if you have to get rid of the pregnancy, well, you know, you don't have to tell anybody. But that then denies the couple
the secret support. And the secrecy and knowing that there is something that everybody else doesn't know about, and then perhaps they should know, compound the problems.
It does compound. And it does compound the problems. In those women, one of the first characteristics you see is incredible rage. They're angry at everybody. They're angry at their body, themselves, their husband, if there's a husband, at the doctor, at the hospital, at God. And rage is just right present. So that awareness, you know, this was a wanted pregnancy. And now what? Now what? What happened? And also to recognize that medicine is still an art, even though we think it's a science, because I will tell you that I have met women who had the courage to carry a pregnancy. In fact, there's a book out of Australia called Defiant Pregnancy by Melinda Tankard Reese. And there's stories of women who were told by their doctors they shouldn't carry the pregnancy, either because the child had a problem or because the mother had a problem. And they all did. Even to make that resource available to women who've been given this bad diagnosis would be helpful because they think they're all alone. But it's critical to know that sometimes we're wrong in our tests. I had a woman who was told she was going to have a son, and he most certainly would have this very horrific problem. And they decided to carry the baby. And when the baby was born, it was a girl. And there was no way this girl would have ever had this genetic anomaly. So, and I've talked to many of the people, you know, or they'll say, oh, a heart problem. Oh, going to have a serious heart problem. And the baby's born and the heart is fine. I can't explain that, but I think God is sometimes bigger than the issues that get involved, or that things don't always go the way science, read doctors, think that they're going to go.
Which is why I think somebody said at the end of time, when the scientists come to their conclusion about the nature of God, they'll find the theologians got there first. Reverence for all that God had created was the hallmark of the life of St. Francis of Assisi. Father Joe Rozanski coordinates the activities of the Order of Friars Minor in the areas of justice, peace, and integrity of creation. He comments,
so many people like Francis, you know, across the spectrum, whether they're Catholics or not, or Franciscans or not, there's something about Francis that draws people to him. And I think one of them was his cordiality. And in a sense, I think that's kind of like covers this idea of reverence. You know, it's that you give reverence not only to creation but to the people around you. You know, nowadays, so many people for different reasons, I think they kind of live in their own world, and in some ways, maybe we've lost some of that habit of reverence or of cordiality. And it just seems to me that Francis, he made everybody think that he was there for them. You know, not think, he was there for them. You know, he loved people, he loved creation, and because of that, he could reverence the creation and the people around him. And so I think, yes, you know, a reverence would be a good word that we could use for the way that we might approach our work, you know, in the world, our work for justice and peace.
Assisi, you'll always be home to me. You're part of my destiny, and I'm part of you. And I'm part of you.
And so we come to the end of our programme for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at www.vaticanradio.org/English. I am Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.